Father, thank you for bringing us back together. Thank you for sustaining us through the past week and the work that you gave us to do, and the ministry that you gave us to do, and the relationships and family and prayer that we were engaged in. Thank you for being with us. And as we come to be refreshed by your word, I pray that you would indeed refresh us. Renew our hope in the midst of a world where there's not a lot of promising signs. We thank you that we can come to you as the sovereign God, whom we know is in charge of history and is indeed moving history in a positive direction, in the direction you want it to go. We thank you that we can come to you as the Lord and sovereign, who will give us direction and who will sustain us through the plans that you have for this world. I pray that you would help me to teach your word in a way that is faithful and is useful to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I'm going to sit down here. And let me begin with just reading through Isaiah 64. This is basically a psalm of Isaiah. Thank you, Jed. Oh, that you had ripped apart the heavens and come down. From your face, mountains would quake like fire kindles brushwood, fire boils water, to cause your adversaries to know your name. From your face, nations will tremble in your doing of fearsome things we did not anticipate. You came down. From your face, mountains quaked. And from way back when, they've not heeded. They've not given ear. Eye has not seen a God besides you who acts on behalf of the one who waits for him. You interposed the one who is glad and who does righteousness. In your ways, they will remember you. As for you, you are angry because we sinned. But in them, that is in your ways, forever we will be saved. Now we have become as unclean, all of us, and all of our unrighteousnesses are like deceitful witnesses or filthy rags, some of you may have in your translation. We fade like the leaf, all of us, and our iniquity, like the wind, carries us away. And there's no one calling in your name, stirring himself to get a strong grip in you. For you have hidden your face from us. You have made us melt under the control of our sin. But now, Yahweh, our Father is you. We are the clay. You are our potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry, Yahweh, over much, and do not forever remember iniquity. Please look, all of us, we are your people. Cities of your holiness have become wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. The house of our holiness and of our beauty, where our fathers praised you, has become for the burning of fire, and all our valuables have gone to ruin. Over these, will you restrain yourself, Yahweh? Keep silent and afflict us overmuch? This chapter comes after some 60 chapters of Isaiah prophesying God's judgment on the world and on Jerusalem in particular. And in chapter 63 and 64, Isaiah cries out to God in prayer for his chosen people and prays for revival. As Isaiah intercedes for his people, he brings to mind God's power to intervene and save. I think we're at a similar time to the time that Isaiah was at. Things were not going well in his nation. Things were going downhill. And so he cries out to God to bring revival and new life and to ask God for mercy. We read the same thing in Nehemiah's prayer over like 150 some years later, when things were not going well. He and his people were in exile in Babylon under God's judgment. And he prayed to God to be restored. And I've been preaching through 1 Samuel. And Jason read that Psalm 103. There's yet another prayer prayed to God in the midst of a nation that's in bad shape. If you've been following the stuff we've been talking about in 1 Samuel, Israel was not in good shape during David's time. They needed revival. And David, Isaiah, Nehemiah, all went to the Lord in prayer, begging God for renewal. And we stand in that same place ourselves. We need to beg God for renewal and revival in our place, in the place in history that he's given us. How do we do that? Let's study. How did Isaiah do this? He begins with the picturesque phrase, "Oh, that you would rip apart the heavens and come down." Isaiah sees God as capable of breaking through at any time. It may have been a kind of a figure of speech in his mouth, but God literally did rend the heavens and will rend the heavens at the first and second comings of Jesus. We read about that in the Gospels and in Revelation, opening the heavens and coming down at Jesus' baptism and at his second coming. Even in the Old Testament times, God intervened on the earth. Mountains quaked, shook, or trembled, Isaiah says at the end of verse 1. This is an allusion to Judges 5:5, the only other place that this word quake or melt occurs, where it describes the earthquake when the law was given through Moses at Mount Sinai. When he showed up at Mount Sinai, God expressed his law covenant and showed the danger of breaking his law. And we see the wrath of God against sin. It's like the kindling of fire upon brushwood or that boils water. In Deuteronomy 32, God's wrath is mentioned in this kind of burning terms. A fire is kindled in my anger, and it will burn into the lowest hell and consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. Why does God reveal his law and hold us accountable to it with fiery judgment? Verse 2 says it is to cause his name to be known among his enemies, to cause his name to be known to his adversaries. Who were his adversaries in Isaiah's time? There, some of them were Jews who were in rebellion against the Lord, worshiping idols. There was also the devil, spiritual forces that would come in like a flood, mentioned in Isaiah 59. And then there's the pagan nations around that would trod down God's sanctuary, mentioned in the previous chapter, 63. But the purpose that God would reveal his fiery judgment after revealing his law covenant is so that the world will know what God is like. When we pray, we need to understand that this is what God is doing. When we pray, the purpose of our prayers should not be to prop up our idols of personal peace and prosperity. When we pray, we need to gain a wider perspective of what God is doing. And that is, God is making his name known to his enemies. How do we pray in the light of that? In chapter 13, Isaiah had said, "I will finish off the arrogant proud and humiliate the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake out of place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts on the day of his fierce anger." In verse 3, Isaiah remembers a previous time when God came down. Perhaps he's still thinking of the ways God intervened with the plagues and in the parting of the Red Sea to deliver Israel from Egypt. That word awesome or fearsome is used repeatedly throughout the Bible to describe that event of the deliverance of Israel from Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea. In verse 4, from old times, ancient times, everlasting, way back when, back from the beginning, "They have not listened, they have not given ear, eye has not seen a God besides you." This is going to be taken one of two ways, and I think either one is valid. Israel has not been listening or giving ear or seeing God because they're dead in their sins. So they've not seen God step in to help them. Another way to interpret this is because there is no other God like the Lord, God must come down. No one else can step in and save. I do think the latter is more consistent with the drive of what Isaiah is praying. The only person who can help is God, and so he is the one we need to save. These days of old from way back when are mentioned several times in chapter 63 to describe the time of Moses leading Israel out of Egypt, such as when 63:12, "He cleaved the waters away from their faces to make for himself an everlasting name, causing Israel to walk through the depths." And then concludes in 63:16, "The Lord, you are our Father from way back when. Your name has been our Redeemer." The New Testament also elaborates on this passage in Isaiah. In 1 Corinthians 2, 7 through 9, it quotes Isaiah 64. "We are uttering God's wisdom," says the Apostle Paul, "which has been hidden in a mystery," the mystery of the gospel, "which God predetermined before the ages for our glory, and which none of the rulers of this age have known. For if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But rather, just as it is written, what eye did not see, and ear did not hear, and what did not come upon the heart of mankind, what God prepared for those who love him." There's a connection between God's salvation of the Hebrews from Pharaoh's army in Egypt and Jesus' salvation of Christians from hell. Meanwhile, Israel was worshiping other gods besides the Lord, Yahweh. But the one true God declared in Isaiah 45, verse 5, "I am the Lord, there's not another. Besides me, there are no gods. I will help you, yet you will not know me." And then in verse 20, "The ones who lift up wood as an idol, praying to a God that will not save, they don't know. Make a declaration, make a case, let them take counsel together. Who caused this to be heard from before? Who from the past declared it? Was it not I, the Lord? And there's not another God beside me, a God of righteousness, and the one who causes to save. There is none beside me." If you want salvation, this is the only God who'll give it to you. It is this God who acts for the one who waits for him. Waiting is an acknowledgement that we're not in control. I can't make it happen. I have to wait on it. Waiting on the Lord is a form of faith in God. That's why Isaiah said earlier, "I will wait for the Lord who's hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look eagerly for him. Happy are all who wait for him." Instead of trying to control the situation, Isaiah is not trying to take over the political parties of Israel at this point. Right now, he sees how his nation has gone downhill, and he prays to God, "God, please intervene. Please save. We need you. Verse 5, you interposed the one who rejoices and who does righteousness. That word is translated meet or help in some Bibles. It's the same word interpose or intercede that's used throughout Isaiah's book to describe the intervention of Jesus Christ coming into this earth to bring salvation. Like Isaiah 53, all we like the flock have strayed, each one's face toward his own way, but the Lord has interposed in him the iniquity of us all. He poured out his soul to the death and was numbered with rebels. He himself carried the sin of many, and he will intervene for the rebels. Who is it that rejoices and does righteousness? Was it Isaiah? Was it you? Isaiah 59:16 tells us, no, there's nobody. There was no intercessor. There was no man, so the Lord, his own arm caused to save for him. And his righteousness upheld him. There was no man except for Jesus, the arm of the Lord revealed in the earth. The New Testament confirms this in Hebrews 12:2. Jesus, the chief leader and accomplisher of the faith, who for the joy laid out before him persevered through crucifixion, having despised what is shameful, and he's taken office at the right hand of the very throne of God. This is how Jesus intervened for us. This is how he saves his people. The one who rejoices and does righteousness is Jesus, who met us, who stepped into our place to save us. And on the basis of Jesus' work, as opposed to the singular he who rejoices and does righteousness, they who are saved through his ways will remember. They'll remember the Lord. They'll remember the loving kindness of the Lord. The need for salvation then is presented by means of a contrast in the second half of verse 5. As for you, you were angry because we sin. We sin, God's angry. What can we do about that? The last phrase of verse 5 is literally, in them forever and we will be saved. Some translations attach that in them to the verb we sinned, to make we continued in sin for a long time. Problem with that way of translating it is that there is no plural noun for sin in the sentence to which in them plural can refer. The only plural noun to be found is in the first half of the sentence, in your ways, plural ways. So I think the NIV did well here to render God's ways as the antecedent of them, in them. It's in God's ways will be saved. I disagree with their choice to make it into a question. There's nothing in the Hebrew or Greek text to indicate this is a question. I believe it's a statement. In your ways, we will be saved. This is the only way we can be saved. It's in God's way through Jesus who interposed. Even though we've sinned and God's anger was aroused by that sin, so surely God raised up his righteous Son to meet us, to stand in our place, to suffer the wrath of God against our sin for us. So surely his children will remember him and he will save us through his Son Jesus. Why do we need Jesus to come? Because we are lost under the power of sin. We're impure, we're unclean, says verse 6. All of us, due to breaking God's rules. Even Isaiah, as good a man as he was, said in chapter 6, woe is me, because I have men of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. This uncleanness means losing access to God. Ceremonially unclean people could not come into the temple in Old Testament times. Isaiah prophesied that no unclean person will be found in the Lord's way, back in chapter 52 and chapter 35. And we see it up again in Revelation 21. No unclean person will be found in the Lord's presence. So what do you do if you are unclean? The Apostle Paul echoed that in his letter to the Romans. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We lose access. We've lost access to God because of our sin. The second phrase in verse 6 is more bad news. Generally, it's translated, all our righteousnesses are like a filthy rag or an unclean garment. The Hebrew word adim can mean a witness in a courtroom, or it can mean periodicity, a period of time. So those who translate it filthy are following the second idea, which means a rag for soaking up the bleeding during a woman's monthly cycle. God could have said it's like muddy boots, but I know some young boys that wouldn't find that objectionable. But girl blood? So according to that interpretation, all our attempts to do good things are really gross in God's eyes. And that's a fair interpretation. I have translated it instead, unreliable witnesses, because that word adim is not used in the sense of period anywhere else in the Bible. Everywhere it means witnesses. The primary meaning of the word translated clothing or rags is actually deceit or treachery, the idea of a cover-up. I believe it might be more consistent to translate this phrase, the deceit of witnesses, rather than filthy rags. The sense in that case would be that all of us have become unclean, and yet we still try to do self-righteous things. And then when we do things we feel are good, they are like deceitful witnesses that tell us, you did good, you're okay now. But you're not. In Isaiah 57, the Lord says, whom did you dread and fear that you became deceptive and did not remember me? You didn't lay it upon your heart. Let me relate to you what your righteousnesses and your deeds are, even though they will not profit you. It's the one who takes refuge in me who will possess the land. It's he who will take over my holy mountain, says the Lord. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul also talks about all the things which make us look good are really a slippery place to stand. The only safe place to stand is on Jesus Christ, on the rock. Philippians 3:4, Paul said, if anyone else has another mind to have confidence in flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the offspring of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, according to the law of Pharisee. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ, and reckoned them as dung in order that I may gain Christ, and that I may be found standing in him, not having my own righteousness, which is in the law, but having the righteousness through faith of Christ, the righteousness of God based on faith. The end of verse 6 says we're like a dry leaf in the fall, and that our iniquity, like the wind, will just blow us away. Come winter, that leaf has no control over where it'll fall. It's going to just blow it wherever the wind's going. That leaf has no control over where it's going to go. And without the power of Christ, we too will be controlled by our sin, flapping in the breeze whichever way our lusts are blowing. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Only when we're connected to the power of God through faith in Jesus can we be saved from withering up into ourselves and being carried off in our sin. If Jesus is not in control of your life, sin is in control. And you are not in control. The only way to get off the train headed for that cliff is for Jesus to rip open the heavens and take over control. That's what Isaiah is praying for. Verse 7, there's no one calling in your name. We can't save ourselves. When Jesus is not in control of our lives and sin is blowing us around, we're like that dead leaf. We can't get up and grab back hold of that tree that gives life to the leaf. People can walk by that leaf all day long and tell you, better get back up on that tree. You ain't going to live much longer that way. But that leaf is helpless to do anything about it. Right? That's why God must break through in His power if any salvation is going to happen. Verse 7 blames it on God. For you have hidden your face from us. No one's calling on your name. Why? Because you hid your face from us. It's your fault, God. You made us melt in the hand of our sins. The sovereignty of God is so great that it is even in control of our apostasy. Isaiah said in chapter 63, verse 17, why do you cause us to stray from your ways, Lord? Why cause to harden our heart from the fear of you? Return, O Lord, for the sake of your servants and for the tribes of your inheritance. Return, O Lord. It really all depends on God and whether He's going to break through. And all we can do is beg Him to do it. Isaiah recognizes God is sovereign even over our sin. If someone's heart is hard, it's because God hardened it. If we don't call upon the name of the Lord, it's because He's hidden His face from us. We see that in Romans 1. God gave them up into the lusts of their hearts unto uncleanliness. God gave them up under vile passions. Men burned in their lusts toward one another, working unseemliness. That's the New Testament picture of melting in the hand of our sins. Burning in our lusts. Melting in the hand of our sins. And that's why God must break through. That's why Isaiah begs God in this prayer to change his stance rather than Isaiah starting some goody-goody campaign to change everybody's attitude towards God. That's why Isaiah said in chapter 8, I will wait for the Lord who's hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look eagerly for him. Isaiah and we can pray with confidence because we know that the nature of God is to save. We also know that He gives us promises, like Isaiah 54, 8. With a flood of wrath I caused my face to be hidden from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. I will have compassion. It's a promise. That's why Isaiah can pray like he does in the ending verses. But now, O Lord, our Father, is you. This is the first time and the only time that an Old Testament writer calls God our Father. What a break. What a break from the way that the Hebrews had thought all along. Abraham is our father. Isn't that what they told Jesus? Abraham is our father. You're talking about... Isaiah says, no, God is our Father. Isaiah saying that union with God through faith is his defining identity. The now, which the NIV unfortunately omits, indicates a change to the New Testament where Jesus taught his disciples to pray to our God as our Father. Verse 8, we are the clay. You're the potter. We're the working of your hand, all of us. Here's Isaiah's attitude of submission. This is not what we were hearing earlier in Isaiah, where the thing form says to its maker, you don't even have eyes. What are you doing? No, we're submitting. You're the potter. We're the clay. Make whatever you want. And with this, Isaiah makes the big request in verse 9. Do not be angry over much, O Lord, and do not forever remember iniquity. The prophet Jeremiah also wrote about this. Not remembering iniquity in chapter 14 and 31. They love to wander. They've not refrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord will not accept them. Now He will remember their iniquity and hold them accountable for their sins. But then in chapter 31, He says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days of exile in Babylon. I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart I will write it, and I will be their God. They will be my people, and I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. God has promised He will remember your sin no more. Finishing up verse 9, so please look, all of us are your people. Now, it's not that God is gets distracted and needs to be reminded to look at us. He is looking. He's watching the situation and waiting for the right time to halt evil and spread His kingdom. It's the lifting up of His face upon you and bringing the time of blessing, that kind of look that Isaiah is talking about. How can Isaiah be so bold as to command God the Father Almighty not to be angry, not to remember iniquity, and even tell Him which way to look? It's based upon God's covenant, His relationship with His people. We are your people. This is our right. This is what you promise us. We're just calling in on what you said, O Lord. It's God's nature to love His people. He's promised to keep His eye on them. He's promised not to punish them as their sins deserve. We can't pray and expect these things for just anybody, but we can pray for them, for those who have entered into a covenant relationship with God, those who've been baptized. We can pray with confidence for the revival of the church and its members. In verses 10 and 11, Isaiah gets into some almost courtroom arguments, arguing his case before God for bringing revival. In verses 10 and 11, he looks forward to the future destruction of Jerusalem, speaking of it as though it's already happened. And he lists the losses for God and man, arguing in his prayer for revival that such losses would be too much, that they couldn't be let out of control. Verse 10 looks at the loss in terms of what God stood to lose. God stood to lose His reputation of holiness, His reputation as a good God on this earth, if He exercises too much anger against His people. Your holy cities, the cities of your holiness and of Zion, have become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. If there's no more city standing to represent your holiness, O Lord, what good is that to you? It's your nature to set apart people upon the earth for yourself and make them holy. You're not going to really do this all the way, are you, God? When you look at the world around you and you realize that the world is not seeing very good representations of God's holiness, let this move you to pray for God to come down and bring revival. God indeed would not leave that situation unremedied. He would not let that punishment go to the ultimate extent. God sent Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem. God sent His Son into that city to make a holy people called the church. After arguing from what God stands to lose in verse 10, he turns in verse 11 to look at the situation in terms of what God's people would stand to lose. The house of your holiness and of our beauty, where our fathers praised you, has been for the burning of fire. Now, of course, that was prophesied back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 29:22, the generation to come and the foreigners that come from far land shall say, when they see the plagues on your land and the sickness with which the Lord makes it sick, that the whole land thereof is brimstone, salt, and burning, and even all the nations shall say, why did the Lord do this to this land? What's the meaning of the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, it's because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which He made with them when He brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and they went and served other gods. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, to bring upon it all the curse that's written in this book. And that curse did indeed come to pass. Second Chronicles 36 records it. Second Chronicles 36, 16, they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words, these prophets like Isaiah. They scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. And they burnt the house of God. They broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burnt all the palaces with fire and destroyed all its pleasant things, the temple furnishings. Isaiah saw that Israel stood to lose the beauty and holiness and value provided by God. And this moved him to pray, God, don't destroy it all. You ever look around at the Christians around you and cry out for God to preserve his beauty and his holiness among such a dumb bunch? Pray for God's people. We need it. Isaiah concludes in verse 12. Over these things, will you restrain yourself, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us too much? We already know from God's from Isaiah 28, the answer is no. God will bring discipline, yes, but it won't be too much. We know he'll be right there making sure it's the right amount. In Isaiah 28, he compares it to getting the appropriate amounts of processing for harvests that come in off the field. It's not with a sharp-toothed instrument that dill is threshed. Neither is a cartwheel rolled over cumin. Rather, it's with a stick that dill is beaten out, and cumin with a rod, and it will be crushed for bread. He will thresh, but not for always. The wheel of his threshing cart will clatter, but his horse is not going to crush it. This comes from the Lord of hosts. Not only will God's judgment not be too much, another part of the answer comes from Isaiah 53. Are you going to afflict us overmuch? No, I'm going to afflict my son in your place. He was pierced for our rebellion. He was beaten for our iniquity. Chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes there's healing for us. All we like the flock have strayed, each one facing toward his own way. But the Lord interposed in him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he himself was afflicted. Will you afflict us over much? No, it will not be too much. I'm going to put it on my son. I will afflict my son instead of you. And then in chapter 62, we see that God is not going to be inactive. He's not going to keep silent. He has an agenda to spread his salvation throughout the world, an agenda that he wants us to participate in. For the sake of Zion, Isaiah 62:1, for the sake of Zion, that's the church, I will not sit still. And for the sake of Jerusalem, I will not rest until her righteousness goes abroad like brightness, and her salvation as a flame burns, and nations see your righteousness, and the kings, all the kings see your glory. And you will be called a new name as the mouth of the Lord will brand it. You will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and the diadem in the kingdom of the palm of your God. Isaiah has already prophesied that the answer to these questions is no. Why does he ask the questions then? Lord, are you going to restrain yourself? Are you going to keep silent? Are you going to afflict us over much? Isaiah already knows the answer is no. I believe he's expressing his fears in such a way as to cast them out. He's asking the question in such a way that he can say, no, I know he's not. There's a pattern we can follow. So in our day and age, as we see the dimness of God's own people in the churches around us, as we see in some ways, just the hell-bent patterns that our culture is chasing after, as we see things in decline, what are we going to do about it? I encourage you to follow the example that Isaiah has given us here. Reason with the Lord in prayer. Beg him to bring revival. Only he can bring the kind of salvation that we want to see. God is near. He's waiting on your prayer. He will act for the sake of those who wait on him. He is just waiting to rip apart the heavens and come down again, as he has before. We desperately need him to do this because we're dead in our sin, like the dead leaf. We're unable to help ourselves. We need him because no one else can bring that life to us. He is our Father. He is our potter who brought us into being. He is the one who'll shape us into what we need to be. Cry out to him then. Come down and transform the ruins and desolation we see from sin. Pray like Isaiah prayed, but pray in Jesus' name. And as we do so, the Lord will come. He will not sit still. His salvation will go forth like wildfire.